Did you know joy is a good thing? Yeah, you're supposed to have it. As we were praying there, I was reminded of a time in college I got pretty backslid and didn't realize it. And of all things, it was a Dynamic Twins song. That was an old rap group. They were two twins, twin brothers. They were Christian rappers. I first got exposed to them in high school. But they had a song, and I was in the geology lab, and I was miserable. And their song kept rolling through my head, and it was the Holy Ghost. And the song said, before I go forward, I've got to get back to that place where I first saw your face. And that song just kept telling me, you're out of the will of God, and you need to go back to where you were. And I was miserable. And I knew it was because I had forced something. I had pushed too far in one direction, and I had not, I'd left off the will of God. And there's one thing about it. You can be full of the knowledge of God and it do nothing for you. In fact, everybody can learn the rules of a game long enough to fake it and to be a double agent. That's what spies and espionage are all about. They train them in the culture of the country they're infiltrating so they can pass themselves off as a Russian agent or an American agent or what have you. That's how espionage works. Just because you know God or the things about God, just because you know the word doesn't mean you live it. When you live it, you don't have to fake anything. When you live it, you don't have to have perfect speech. When you live it, you don't even have to advertise it. If you've got to advertise your Christianity, it's not very strong. Amen. If you've got to advertise and, you know, start doing a one-upmanship with Scripture, you're probably playing games with God, and He's not impressed. If you didn't know He is the Word, He's not impressed with what little bit of it you think you know. He's like, why are you quoting me back to me? Just give me your heart. Just be honest with me. And so there's something the Bible promises us that when we're right with God, we have joy. And if you can be honest and take inventory and say, you know what, I don't have joy today like I should. I don't have joy like I used to when I was close to God. I don't have joy like I did 6 months ago or 6 years ago. Then you can be honest with God and say, what's the difference? And really, it doesn't take a lot to figure out. You're the difference. And the big difference is you were serving God then and you slowly cooled off. Or maybe you didn't just slowly cool off. Maybe you just jumped out of the airplane just to do it. You just said, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to jump into sin. And at least you recognize you have a pulse now and you hurt and you're tired of hurting. Well, good news, you qualify for repentance. But the other thing about repentance is you got to leave stuff behind. Repentance doesn't mean God comes to you. And that's where a lot of deception takes place. We think we can stay the same and God comes to us. When the story of the prodigal woke up in his pig pen digging corn kernels out of manure to eat, filling himself with the husks of corn that the pigs ate. And he said, you know what? This is dumb. I'm miserable. The party's over. There's no more pleasure here. And in that moment, that prodigal knew everything about his daddy's culture. He knew everything about his daddy's rules. He knew everything about his daddy's nature, except he was separated by a great distance because the Bible says in Luke 15 there, he was in a far-off land. And so when he repented, daddy didn't come to him. He had to get his backslidden, joyless, broken, dysfunctional, broke down butt, if I can say that. I'm preaching a little bit. I don't have a better word right there. Tookus just does it. Falls flat when you're preaching. He had to get himself up. And he said, he came to himself, which means he wasn't in his right mind, which backslidden Christians are never in their right mind. And what God does is send people into their life over and over and over again to say, hey, you're crazy. Hey, you're crazy. You're judging me. Yes, and you're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. Why are you out there? Till they can finally come to their senses and say, I should get back to my Father's house. I mean, you can be here today and you're not really in Father's house because your body's here, but your heart's not. So we're not talking about coming to a physical building. But with the prodigal in that allegory, he gets up and he has to journey back the whole way without the money that helped him get there in the first place. So it's a much harder venture. And the father never went to him. And there's truth to that we've got to comprehend, because we think we repent and instantly we have everything back, but there has to be a turning. There has to be a rejection. There has to be a leaving. There has to be a returning to God and a departure from sinfulness. And so I like those kind of things, because when you have to repent and come back, you're not going to backslide that way again. And now God will receive you. In fact, that's what the Bible says in the prodigal there, that the father, when he saw his son a long way off, which means to me he was looking every day for his son to return, that the father did at some point come out and meet him where he was at. He was looking forward, but the father did not go hunt him down. He did not send scouts out. And that's one of the misnomers of religion, that if you backslide, that we're supposed to come chase after you. That's not biblical. When the Bible says Jesus left the 99 for the one in the sheep allegory, it's not the one that was dumb and backslid. It's the one that got stuck in a hole that didn't want to be. That's the shepherding allegory. It fell into a hole and cried out for help. Got its leg broke, got taken down by a predator. It's not the one that just refuses to come. We're not hunting you down. Just like the prodigal was not hunted down. The father was rich. He could have sent scouts into all the surrounding countries and begin to put out feelers. Have you seen this boy? He would have come through with a lot of money. He didn't. He just said, this is what he wants to do. I'm going to let him do it. He hung him out to dry, and God will do the same for you. The question is, how dry is dry enough? When you have no joy, you're getting pretty dry. And the Father is hanging you out to dry. And that's part of Romans 2 fulfillment, which says the goodness of God will draw you to repentance. When you can look in your backslidden state and think, man, there was so much more joy over there. Why do I stay here? It's dry. I'm wringing this thing for every bit it's got, and there's not any joy in this. But you're so dysfunctional in your soul, you can't see that you've got to cut something off to get back into God. That's what we need our eyes illuminated to. What's the thing that caused us to divorce God? What's the thing that caused us to walk away one step at a time into this lack of joy, this lack of peace, this lack of excitement, this lack of gladness, where we're into control, we're into belly aching, we're into misery, we're into sorrow? What caused that? And whatever it is, you gotta divorce that thing. You gotta get up and walk away from it, and don't even look back. I don't think the prodigal took a big old dollop of the pig pie and said, I'm going to take this with me to remember you by. I think as soon as he could, he found the closest river, washed off, maybe even stole somebody's clothes off a clothesline somewhere just to have something fresh to wear. But either way, he had to get back. And I just hate watching Christians miserable. They know the truth. They know doctrine. They watch everybody else around them have the time of their life, and yet their stupid, stubborn pride won't allow them to humble themselves and repent. And they just keep hammering a square peg into a round hole, hoping to God, declaring to everybody, this is God. And the rest of us can say, no, it's not, man, because my life fits. I don't have to have a hammer. And your hammer, you just keep focusing on that one peg, and it ain't working for you. The Bible declares that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if you have no consistent joy, you have no strength. And the day that we live in, my goodness, we got to have some strength. I've been reading a lot on socialism and the gulags of the Russian communism. And the Christians under those gulags, they said, we had more joy under communist prison than we've had being free. He said, one of the testimonies was, in those prisons, tortured before because we were Christians, either Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist, he said, we had weeks and months that were times of heaven on earth that we've not been able to match since communism fell. But it was because they sought God so desperately. They could have joy as a prisoner separated from their wife and kids because they refused to denounce God under communist and socialism, which is what our young kids think we want. These kids, like, your life is defined by TikTok. What you have to say is worth nothing to me. Go back to making dance videos, kids. If they can have that kind of joy as a prisoner, you're free, you live in Cookeville or Tennessee, you got a job, you got an income, and you're this miserable? Holy Lord Jesus, I don't know if there's any hope for you. Now, there is, obviously, but how is it you've been given everything and you still look like this? How is it you've got all this going for you? Got a car, got coffee, got a movie, got a home theater, got kids, got a yard. You got so much yard, you bellyache about having too much yard, and your face still looks like this. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And according to Corinthians, it ought to be the testimony of every one of our conscience. And we've been talking about our conscience is the voice of our heart. But the reason you can't have joy is because when your conscience is seared, it comes out on your face. When you're calloused in your heart, it shows up on your face. Your face is an advertisement for your soul. Your face is an advertisement for your walk with God. Jesus said, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. What does that mean? When your heart looks at something it likes, the eyes will light up. Years and years ago, when I was serving in Knoxville with Stephen Eicholtz and his now wife, April Bright, she's April Eicholtz now, I kind of thought they liked each other. And we went out to eat at Ruby Tuesdays, and we sat down, and she somehow finagled it so she could sit across from Stephen. And I watched her sit there with stars in her eyes and smile at him, and I thought, I am right. These guys like each other. Really, she likes him a lot. Stephen's got a good poker face. But April, and that verse kept rolling over my heart, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. The testimony of her conscience right now says, I like this boy. I like this boy. Now they've been married 15 or so years, been missionaries in Thailand for 9 or 10 years. So the reason you don't have joy is because your heart's not right with God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our verse that we're looking at. We got a couple others. You can't fake joy. Man, I'm not talking about you can't go through bad stuff. I've got to go this weekend to Atlanta and do a funeral. My uncle died unexpectedly on Monday, and so my cousins are hurting really bad. There's going to be a lot of sorrow there. I'll make them laugh as best I can because we're family. I'm not talking about you don't go through hardship. But I'm talking about when you got like a six-month season defined by misery, you're backslidden. You got a six-year season defined by misery. I don't know if you can technically qualify as a mature saint. If what you have is bursts of joy and not a sustaining joy, man, you're unstable. We ought to be defined by a consistent burning joy. Nehemiah declared prophetically once and for all, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus Christ said, these things have I said that your joy might be full. Jesus Christ said, ask that you might receive that your joy might be full. Jesus Christ said, your joy no man can take from you. So if you don't have any, what'd you do with it? Nobody took it from you. You forfeited it somewhere. You got into some situation that sucked it out of you and you stayed there. You've got to find what sucked your joy out of you. I used the example in one of the last couple services about going backpacking and falling asleep on a sandstone cliff in the winter in March. And my backpack, my sleeping bag was soaking wet, and I didn't have a sleeping pad, which was a bad call on my part. And all night long, that rock sucked my body heat out of me. My sleeping bag should have been able to keep me warm, even if it was wet, because of the fill material. But I was touching the rock. And even though our bodies produce heat through life, I don't know how it works, you know, it's not my thing. This is heart beating, sleep, I don't know. You're supposed to maintain 98.6, right? It's not enough. That rock just sucked heat out of me all night long. I got really sick, got the flu, then got viral meningitis and ended up paralyzed. All because I hung around a rock that was mightier than me. One night's sleep on a 40-degree rock caused me to be paralyzed in the month. It's paralyzed on and off for about a week because of the flu, because of a breakdown in the immune system, because of virus, viral meningitis, etc. But some of your relationships, and I harp on this all the time, they are that rock. And they suck life out of you, and you're too ignorant or stubborn to recognize they are killing you. Now, could the sun warm that rock up? Absolutely. But I am not the sun. Could a jet engine warm up that half of the mountain? Absolutely. But I am not a jet engine, nor did I have one. It was just me and the rock. And I learned my lesson. I will never be that foolish. And I should have known better. It just slipped my mind. But sometimes your relationships are sucking your joy out of you. Your situations are sucking your joy out of you. And you've got to be mature enough to recognize this thing is mightier than my joy, and I've got to get away from it. There are all sorts of things that will just suck the life of God out of you. People, friendships, adult children, jobs. You've got to be able to seek God, get wisdom, get counsel from people around you. And then if they say, look, you need to jump ship, then that's what you do. Be as smart as the prodigal. Be smarter than the prodigal. Don't wait till you've wasted everything and you're that far gone to have to come back that far. May your pain threshold be a lot lower. The prodigal had a very high pain threshold. Sometimes people have a tremendous ability to endure stupid. And I want my stupid threshold to be little. I'm hoping I can look back, and since I was in my early 20s, I want to think my endeavors of stupid have shrunk. Because every once in a while I do something, I say, that was really stupid. It's not the stupidest thing I've ever done. Thank God it's not even the top 10. I used to regularly hit the top 5. I was always bumping 3 and 4 off the list. And we're getting better now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you in the King James because it reads the best for this point. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Joy, rejoicing, happiness, peace, gladness, whatever you want to call it, that should be the testimony of every one of our conscience. When my conscience loves my wife, I see her walk in, my face ought to smile. Because that's the test. That's, our conscience is our heart talking, right? We've been covering this. Your conscience is the voice of your heart. So if I see my wife walk in, maybe I haven't seen her all day, I ought to smile and say, man, there she is. Man, she looks good. Now, if we've been fighting, she walks in, I might go, ugh. You know how that is, right? Truth-telling saints, you married ones. I was having a pretty good plow there, and then we just hit a rock called liars. Look, I see it on your face when you guys come to church and fight. You don't even have to pretend. Don't, please don't. I look at you. Look at you how you sit away from each other. He goes to put his arm around you and you push it away, or he goes to grab your hand and you pull it. I've seen some of you pull away from your husband. Some of you aren't even that good. You just look at me like I hate you too because you're a man. But look, I didn't marry you, so don't blame me. I'll pray for you, but you got to drop it. Our rejoicing, that should be the testimony of our conscience. So we got to ask ourselves, if I don't rejoice, if I don't have joy, if I'm wound tight, if I'm, okay, why? What's my heart? What's going on in my heart that makes that the default setting? Because what's in you is what will come out of you. When you're squeezed, that's what you are. So how come every time we squeeze, you say Aquafresh, but Preparation H comes out? Do I need to interpret? Because you call yourself a Christian, but you get squeezed, and it ain't Christian coming out. It's mama. It's dad. It's grandma. It's Jezebel. It's caveman. How come? I mean, that's what's in you is what comes out when you're squeezed. And all we're doing is you're like Chatty Cathy. Remember the toy? You pull that string. All we're doing is pulling your string. And all Chatty Cathy can do is play what's already written on her heart. If you were ever to have taken apart a Chatty Cathy, not that I did. I did take apart my Knight Rider toy from 1985 because that's how old I am. I had a Michael Knight Knight Rider. What's his name? He's your favorite singer, Brett? The actor. David Hasselhoff, you know. The Hoff. Don't hassle the Hoff. So that was the hot toy in 85. I didn't get it for Christmas because it was all sold out. I got it for my birthday in August. So Michael Knight, if you remember Knight Rider, and he'd say, Michael. And he'd had he's a Trans Am. But I always wondered why he could talk. So I took it apart. You push like his license plate, and this thing would go back and forth. The light on the front of the car, everybody from the 80s knows what I'm talking about. Everybody's like, what is he talking about? But he talked. He was a big car. I took it apart, and the talk box, even in 1985, was a miniature record player. It was a miniature record player that only had about 5 or 6 things recorded on a little record that was permanently set on the axle. It's a clear record. I remember this. I remember going, that's a little record. There's no magic in this. It's a little record. I was expecting digital, because we had digital stuff in the 80s. It's starting to come online, you know. It was just a little record player. All Michael Knight and Knight Rider could say were the same things written on that little record. Chatty Cathy was the same way. You pull the string, only had five or six sayings. And what you get squeezed, what comes out, that's all you got. That's why we rejoice in tribulation, because it shows us where we are. Shows us who we are. Shows us how mature we are. You can't blame the circumstance for what comes out. You are what you are. And if it ain't rejoicing, thank God we can break the record, put a new one on the player. I just had an old hip-hop song come through my mind. Frank's going to dance to it. Hey, Mr. DJ, put the record on. I want to dance with my baby. If you can't rejoice, the reason is there's something bad written on your records, on the record of your heart. So that, now we've been covering for several weeks. The good news is you can change that. That record, it can be re-recorded. It's almost, now we got to flip over and talk about cassettes, because you can keep recording. Stay with the allegories, all right? You can keep recording over it and over it. That's good and bad, because you can be full of joy for months, and then all of a sudden you start recording bad tracks. So that's why we stay in the Word. That's why we stay around the saints of God. We stay in the house of God, so that we learn how to handle things. And folks can look at us who love us and aren't afraid of us, because some of you were afraid of. Because when you get squeezed, you breathe fire like a dragon, and you have a Medusa stare. If you know your Greek mythology, Medusa, you look at her, you turn to stone. And some of us, we look at you, and we're just like, well, all right. You get around folks that can say, chill out. Why are your panties in a wad? We'll call you whatever you call you, but it's not going to put any joy in you. That is your responsibility, to walk with Jesus Christ and to surround yourself with people that love you and say, chill out. Loosen up. Dad, back down. Mama, back down. Brother, chill out. We have to have these people around us so we know how to answer things and know what is an acceptable response. When we have children, we teach them. We're not afraid of dogs. We're not afraid of horses. They're not going to hurt you. We are afraid of rattlesnakes. Those do hurt you. We are afraid of wasp nests. We teach them how to respond. But something happens when we become adults. We think we know how to respond to everything. And God help anybody that tells me the contrary. And you end up living alone the rest of your life without any inside growth or outside help. So we have to have people around us in life that can help us keep writing the right thing on the tables of our heart, so we know how to respond, so that the testimony of our conscience in every situation is rejoicing, not for the situation, but to manifest joy for the situation. Just like Paul said, we give thanks in every situation. We give thanks in all things, not for all things. We give thanks in all things. Because the only way you're coming out of some things is with thanks and praise and joy. If we respond to every situation like Mama did, we're not going anywhere in life. If we respond to, let me back up. And the reason we respond the way Mama did is she modeled things for us. And we absorbed that. We wrote that on the table of our heart. You're going to have to drop some of Mama's records. She wasn't that good of a singer, more like a goat yodeler. That's how she handled a lot of things. And honestly, when some of you get to squawking in your heart, you sound like one of those trailer park goat yodelers. And I think your spouse thinks, yeah, you're yodeling like a goat yodeler again, sweetie. You got to stop that. Just hum. Just hum. Don't even whistle. Let's just hum on this thing till we can get joy manifested. You've got to stay in the Word till that joy comes out of you no matter what the situation. That's what the Bible teaches us with Psalm 2, that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's joy, rejoicing. Not because what you sing is what you want, but you rejoice because of your God, who's the God over everything you're seeing. Maturity grows up and pre-records the response before it happens. Maturity trains itself, almost like a martial artist or like a sports athlete, to respond before it hits. What is it? Just like a firefighter. Stop, drop, and roll. You train it, train it, train it, so that you don't even have to think. But if we wait to the middle of it to react, what's coming out of us is really what's in our heart. This is one of the only positives about going through hell. It shows you where your record label really is. Squawking, belly aching, angry, hysterics, yelling, screaming, beating, throwing, falling apart. I quit God. I'm mad at God. All of that is just immaturity. What you and I have got to do is write the word of God on our hearts so that no matter what, our testimony is rejoicing. Let that be the testimony of all of our conscience. And what that means is we're going to be joyful people. When the gospel began to spread like wildfire in the former communist bloc countries, you could tell Christians from everybody else by the smiles they carried on their face. They couldn't hide it. And I've heard that from so many missionaries to the Ukraine, to Russia, to Poland, to Albania. You could tell the Christians because they smiled and the pagans didn't. They couldn't help but smile. They had something communism never gave them, which was joy. Now, I still wonder, as your pastor over this church, you're born again. You guys don't all come in with smiles. You're acting like we just snuck in with Comrade Kamala overseeing us. And Big Sister spying on us, and you had to sneak in, and they kidnapped your child on the way here. That's how some of your faces still look on Sunday morning. What is wrong with you? Answer me. What is wrong with you? You came free. You live in a great town. We are blessed. We have everything you could ever want, even the traffic now. We have woods. We have trees. We have prosperity. And you come like they just kidnapped your child and they may execute you tomorrow. And that's a disgrace. It is time for our hearts to grow up and quit being so pathetic and petty. We are so blessed, so blessed. I don't know what you bellyache about, but it ain't worth it, so stop it. And you're like children. Stop whining. I can't handle it. There's nothing to whine about. Go stand by the paddle. Wouldn't that be something if we started having paddling services? Then we're not going to spank anybody. I really don't want to. I do that verbally with preaching. But this ought to be our testimony right here. Rejoicing. What are you going through? Well, my mama just died. Talking about laying off. Wait, no, you seem so happy. I just came out of prayer. How in the world can you pray every day and still have hangdog look on your face? How can you pray in tongues and still be this depressed? You can pray in tongues and still have the wrong thing written on your heart. You can study your Bible. You can host a Bible study and still have the wrong track. Number 11, be the wrong track and just get hung up there. You and I have got to find out in our heart what pushes our button, and then change that track. Find out who we're hanging out with that keeps riding that track over and over and over again. You've got to find somebody who will tell you the truth in your life and say, listen, Pastor Brett, number 11, that's just dead wrong. That cannot be played anymore. And then Pastor Brett, be humble enough to say, yes, sir, thank you. I will work on that. What do you propose? The whole Bible. I prescribe the whole Bible in place of track 11. Which verse? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't. Anything would be better. Anything. Just not that. But you got to be willing to let somebody look at you face to face, see past your Medusa stare, your banshee scream, and say, look, that, stop it. And you'd be able to say, thank you. May I have another? What else can I do? We really have too many walls up of pride, insecurity, and shame. When we realize we're the body of Christ in a local family, we ought to be able to hold each other accountable and say, look, I'm concerned for you. You're not behaving proper. Where's your joy? Where's the esteem of your marriage? What's going on with your kids? How come I don't see you at church anymore? How come that friendship you started running with is making you weird? How come everybody around you thinks you're weird? We love you, but you're weird. That's truth. The Bible says a lying tongue hates those afflicted by it. The Bible says an open rebuke is better than a secret love. And maybe we were raised by weird parents. If you can acknowledge my parents were weird, then quit looking to them as the standard. Look to people who have their act together and say, that's what I want to be. Come with me to John 16. Let's look at this verse. John 16. We want to have joy. That needs to be the voice of our heart. John 16. Verse 22, Jesus Christ speaking, and ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, John 16:22, and your joy no man taketh from you. So this joy is based on seeing Jesus, being born again, knowing him. And if that's the basis of your joy, and it should be, if that's the basis and foundation of our peace and joy, and it should be, then it doesn't matter what comes. What comes and goes is just like the weather. Yes, it's winter, but winter will be gone, and there'll be spring. And then we'll complain about how summer's about to come. And then summer will give way to our favorite season called fall. And it doesn't matter. It's just going to come and go. When your joy is based on Jesus and getting to see him, then it doesn't matter what life throws at you. They're just called speed bumps. They're just called seasonal hiccups. What we do is we stop and magnify and worship speed bumps, hiccups, setbacks, offense, and that's petty. Does it have to be dealt with? Sure. Is it worth stopping and worshiping and making a high place out of it? No. Your joy is based on seeing Jesus again. Your heart shall rejoice. That's that testimony of the conscience again. When the heart rejoices, that's the heart saying, that's Jesus, praise God. Like David said, I rejoice when they said, let us go up to the house of God. Some of you need to practice that because you don't come in here with that testimony. You come in here like, I got to do it again or pastor's going to hammer me. Yeah, we got to come again. If not, pastor's going to call me out. I know he's preaching at me. Well, it's a simple agreement here. Just change. How come coming to church doesn't rejoice your heart? Got to go to prayer again. Got to give offering again. Got to lead prayer again. Got another corporate prayer service. Sunday school. Well, at least this Sunday we have turkey and Thanksgiving, so we don't have to be in service. So your heart rejoices over that. So that's a testimony of your conscience. Jesus taught us, don't live by bread alone. We have to learn to listen to our heart, so to hear it, to change it, to correct it, to rebuke it, to instruct it, to say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you depressed, O my soul? Why are you mad, O my soul? And it's perfectly acceptable to get around people and say, judge me. Would you be this mad as I am? Should I be mad about this or not? And let them say, I wouldn't be mad about that, or yeah, I'd be mad about that. And let them affirm or deny. You know, I don't have any peace. You're my friend. Can you maybe, do you see anything in my life why I don't have it? Yes, you run with weirdos. That's why you don't have any peace. Oh, some friend you are. Yeah, I'm the best kind. I'm the one that's not sucking the peace out of you. We have to be able to hear this so we can instruct it. Some of us don't even want to hear our heart. We just keep faking it like everything's okay. And that's not acceptable to God. Now look here, let's come to Romans 2. Let's get back on where we were teaching on the conscience. Hopefully we've taught you how to have joy enough by now. If you've lost your joy, if you've lost your peace, your confidence, your courage, and you once had it, some of you have never quite discovered it yet, but you can. But you did have some and now it's dried up. You've got to be able to pinpoint what began to drain it out of you and eliminate that. With extreme prejudice. Eliminate it. Just get rid of it. There's no sense in keeping it going. I think I told you the example. My first career out of college, I did soils testing and construction material engineering testing. So I work with a nuclear density gauge, which is just a fancy little box that has a two-point sources of radiation, americium and cesium, and it uses radiation to figure out soil density and optimum water and compaction and all that. Well, you had to carry this thing in a box in the back of your truck. You had to have all this paperwork. It was filed with the Nuclear Radiation Commission, or NRC, whatever. And there was a story we would always hear in our radiation training, how to wear a dosimeter badge because you're around radiation all day, about a guy with a nuke gauge. They're called nuke gauges. His car wrecked, and the nuke gauge busted up. And so one of the DOT workers was out there cleaning up the accident, and he found this really cool silver cylinder that was really heavy in the crash site. So he just picked it up, kind of a cool dude, knick-knack, put it in his pocket. And it just kind of went in there with his keys and his change like guys often do. And after a couple days, he began to develop this red spot in his thigh. And then after a couple more days, it began to be a sore, and he couldn't figure out what was going on. Well, it was the americium giving off nuclear radiation, and he was dosing his leg almost to the point of cancer. all day, every day, in his pocket as a little pocket knickknack. Straight radiation to his leg. And so sometimes friendships are that way. And you would be a fool, times infinity plus one, to defend keeping a point source of americium in your front pocket as a sore is opening up with radiation poisoning. Eventual cancer, maybe death. When he was able to report it, and whatever the nuclear commission who investigated the site said, we're missing this, he said, is it maybe this? Yes, it is. Where did you get that? From the job site, crash site. Have you had any effects? Well, I got this massive sore. We need to get you to the hospital very quickly. That's how some friendships can be. You've got to be able to pinpoint what is destroying your life a little dose at a time, and then eliminate it with extreme prejudice. Don't even flirt with the thing. Don't even flirt with it. Don't even justify it. You've got to be able to preserve yourself. So you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Talks about pagans, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law of God written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. One of the things we see is that what's written on your heart affects the voice of your heart. Here the pagans who aren't Jews, they have the law written on their hearts. They don't have the law on tables of stone. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. They have the work of the law written on their heart, not on tables of stone, but it's actually somehow been written on their heart, and it affects the voice of their heart, their conscience. And so I just want to make this point. Whatever is written on your heart affects your conscience. That's what we need to understand. Whatever is written on your heart affects your conscience. If your conscience is not right, change what's written on your heart. That comes back to that analogy of the record player. And with that, the heart is programmable by what you write on it. Either God's law, and according to Jeremiah and Proverbs, when you write God's law in your heart, it produces favor and good and success. That's what Proverbs and Jeremiah say. You write the law of God, you write grace upon your heart, write the word of God upon your heart, it'll give you favor and good success. That's pretty simple. Write the law of God on your heart. That way your conscience will all either condemn you, which is called conviction, or acquit you, which means permit you. And it's your heart saying, nope, don't do that. It's not right. Nope, we can do that. We need to do that. No, you need to tell them stop. That's dangerous. That's your heart motivating you. And I've been teaching you, and I want you to catch it. Your heart says something about everything you look at. It's very rare that your eyes don't scan, that your heart doesn't say something about what you just saw. This is the total opposite of the Garden of Eden when God brought the animals before Adam and said, what do you call them? And Adam said, that's an aardvark. And God said, that's an aardvark. Now, because of the fall, things are brought in front of us. Our eyes see it and our heart says something, and we need to make sure it's what God has already said. We don't get to change it. We need to make sure we call sin, sin, righteousness, righteousness. We need to make sure we rejoice at that which is holy and pure, and we condemn that which is wicked and unjust. If we don't line up, we're going to be out of sorts with God, and he'll deal with us. And that's why it's so critical we begin to recognize our heart. It's easy to do. You can be in traffic, and maybe you're into cars. You can see a bunch of cars, and the cars mean nothing until you see that car that you're like, oh, that's a nice car. Your heart said that. Your wife's didn't. Maybe the guy you're with, his car, his heart, he doesn't care about that. There's a lot of Jeeps in town now. I think nothing of Jeeps. I think, man, there's a lot of big Jeeps in town now. That's what I think. Sometimes I see an SUV I like that SUV. Or I see a Corvette, I think, I wonder how old that guy is. That's honestly what I hear my heart say, old guy. Because they're expensive, and usually old guys got to have some money to buy a $65,000. It can't be a midlife crisis. He's past midlife. Old life crisis. Your heart has something to say about everything, and sometimes it's just neutral, but you've got to be able to pick up when it doesn't line up with the Word of God. If the Word of God is written on your heart, Proverbs tells us it'll produce favor and good success. Romans tell us it will accuse you or excuse you, acquit or sentence, acquit or condemn. Go with me to 1 Timothy. We'll show you what happens when you write something else on the tables of your heart, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just trying to teach you on the conscience. and maybe we can wrap this back up here in about 15 minutes, why we don't have joy. We don't have joy because we've not written on our hearts when we need to have joy, which is in all things we rejoice. This is the day the Lord has made. I will
rejoice.
Wait, which day?
This day.
Only good days? TGI Fridays? Saturdays? Christmas Eves? Mondays? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Not in what you have to do that day, but in the day, namely because you get another one. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, which totally lets us know Christians can go to hell. You can't depart something you're not in. It didn't say Sunday morning only saints, folks who were departing the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So now instead of the doctrines of God, they're writing doctrines of devils on the table of their heart. How do we know that? Because they begin to not speak truth. Now they speak lies. And verse 2 says, having their conscience seared. So whereas Romans 2 says the law gives you a conscience that acquits or condemns based on God's standard, doctrines of devils sear your conscience. So the heart stays the same turntable, but now you're changing what's written on there. And when you change what's written on there, you change the voice of the conscience. And so now this conscience, it starts to produce lies and hypocrisy and a seared conscience. No longer a pure conscience. No longer a conscience that will condemn sin. And now a conscience that says, meh. Or a conscience that says, you're too judgy. Why are you so judgy? And these kind of Christians, they know enough Bible to say, Jesus said not to judge. Judge not. Is that the only verse you know? Or is that the only one you still remember? Has everything else been overwritten by lying spirits and doctrines of devils? Yeah. This word depart says they will depart from the faith. It's a strong word. It means to withdraw, to desert, to fall away from. This is our word for the falling away. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens by giving heed just a little bit at a time. Giving heed to a new friend a little bit at a time. Giving heed to a secular blog. Giving heed to a secular professor. Giving heed to a backslidden family member. A little bit at a time. Demons find their greatest expression through humans. And even though the devil may not get to you, like Dr. Barclay says, he'll get to somebody you know. And that spirit will be able to talk to your friend because your friend's an idiot. And they don't know it's not their thoughts. And then they'll just regurgitate it. And now you're listening to something inspired of a familiar spirit. And that's how it'll work. You're not going to go open a satanic Bible somewhere. You're not going to go to some cultist, some seance. You're going to listen to a weird friend with weird emotions like you talk something that you can understand, and it's going to begin to kind of infiltrate you like an aroma. And before long, you begin to get your heart in phase or in sync or in movement with that. And before long, everything God wrote on your heart through discipleship and preaching and Bible study, you'll begin to overlap and overwrite. And now you don't see things the same. And you'll begin to slowly withdraw and then depart to where you're just a full deserter, to shun. And it says giving heed. So this tells us how it works. To give heed means to bring a ship to land. That means it's not like a speedboat. They didn't have speedboats in these days. To bring a ship to land is just kind of gently. And that's how your faith will get stolen. That's how your heart will get stolen. That's how you'll seal your conscience just a little bit at a time. It means to turn your mind towards something, to give attendance to, attentively, to apply yourself to it, to devote thought and effort. What's what we're supposed to do with the Bible? To devote thought and effort. And the more you do this, the more you'll change your conscience. And if you do this with the wrong source material, your faith will be stolen. Because your heart, let's use another example, it's like the hard drive of a computer. You can put anything on that hard drive you want to, but there's only so much room. And to add some new things, you got to erase some old things. And to get some of the new weird stuff, you got to erase some of God. And to keep some of your friendships, you got to get rid of some of God. And to let some of those friendships grow, you got to get rid of more of God. There's only so much room on your hard drive of your heart. Your heart's not infinite. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't commune with Christ and devils. There's only so much room. Jesus said, you can't have two masters. There's only so much room on this hard drive. And like the old computer science law, WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you write on your hard drive, that's what comes out of you. So now we got to come back. What happens when we're squeezed? Does hostility come out? That's what's written on your hard drive. Does joy come out? That's what's on your hard drive. Does angst come out? That's what's on your hard drive. Do emotions freak out? That's what's on your hard drive. Does faith come out? That's what's on your hard drive. Does evangelism come out? That's what's on your hard drive. Does tithing come out? That's what's on your hard drive. What comes out when you're squeezed? When I turn on my laptop, the only thing on that laptop is what I've put on that laptop. I can't blame anybody for what is or isn't on my laptop. And you can't look at any situation and say, their fault. It is totally you. And just like a computer, you're responsible for the maintenance of your hard drive. If you're not careful, you'll end up overriding everything God's put in your life, or your friend will, or some weird relationship, or mama's shadow, or daddy's shadow, and you won't ever change. It would be a shame to have this wonderful 20 terabyte hard drive and all you ever load up on there is DOS, or Windows 95, or Oregon Trail from 83, and just 6.5-inch floppies. It'd be horrible to have all that potential and you're like mama. Thank God mama birthed you and didn't abort you. But sometimes you got to say, all right, mama, thank you, but I got to go on. Thank God daddy stuck around to raise you, but sometimes you got to say, daddy, I love you, but I've got to go on. Basically, with this person, they let go of one thing and they grab a hold of another. We might could say some Christians have never let go of the first thing. And that's pretty shameful too. To be born again this long and you're still this way? I would hope we're still learning how to change from month to month, that we're a different person at the end of every year and not the same. I would still hope we're still aiming to improve our marriages and our money, our witness and our joy and our faith. I would still hope by the end of this year, I could move a bigger mountain than I could last year. Or if not, we just hover in circles, and that's not the will of God. This is the total opposite of James 4:7. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil. Here, they submit to the devil, they learn new doctrines, and they resist God. And it's evident by their countenance. It's evident by their conscience. We're going to always be squeezed. We need to make sure more and more joy comes out. We should at least know that joy is the expected answer at some point. Even if you get squeezed and you get knocked down and oh, this is that. Oh, man, I've been trained for this. Then you get up and you pray and rejoice and speak the word. But if you freak out and you stay in freak out mode, oh, man. This is why also when you're single, get around that girl or guy that you like in stressful situations. Never date one-on-one. Never get around them without serving. See how they act. See how families push. Get around with their family. See the buttons their family pushes. See how they respond when mama yells at them. See how they respond when daddy's rude to them, because that's what you're going to be stuck married to. Amen. When you date, it's shallow. It's just face-to-face, facadal. Put your best face forward. Always low-lit, candlelight. Everything's perfect and in control. That's not marriage. That's like once every 6 months when you're married. Now you need to see what's written on that. It's not just like the only good song on a Michael Jackson album. Or nowadays it's one good song out of three worship albums. You don't want to just judge a worship team by that one good song out of three albums. You want to make sure the whole album is good except for the last song, which is why they made it the last song. And they just needed an extra song, otherwise it wasn't a full album. You want to make sure when you date somebody, you hear all their tracks. You want to make sure you provoke some of those tracks just to see how they handle it. Before you say I do or will you, you want to make sure you know what record you're going to have to listen to the rest of your life, because it could be a broken one. Here they submit to the devil. They learn new doctrines. They resist God. What you listen to steers your faith. That is why you never enter into a relationship, even if it's a friendship that isolates you. Never enter into an isolating friendship. Those are demonic. Never date someone who controls you, who wants to remove you from all your friends. Never have a friend of the same sex. Just you guys isolate yourselves and you just become like little islands unto yourself. That's weird, 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 weird. Healthy people have multiple friendships. Healthy people have, guys have several guy friendships. Girls have several girl friendships. And if you're not married, you can safely have opposite sex relationships. But once you're married, that gets to be a little dangerous to do if you're not careful. But if it's just you and one other person, you're both weird. Weird. Why do you like it that way? It's weird. What you listen to steers your faith. Faith has a vocal voice and faith has a heart voice. And God says, don't just tell me the right things. I want to hear your heart too. He says, with their mouth they do draw near unto me, but their heart is far from me. Your faith has two voices. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, the spirit of faith speaks, quoting the psalmist. So there's that faith. Speak to the mountain. Say to the sycamine tree. But also, what saith the spirit of faith? This word is near thee in thy heart and then in your mouth. So say not in your heart. There's two things our faith is saying from our mouth and from our heart. And we can't just say the right confession. That can be legalistic and make us a Pharisee, like the Israelites who killed Jesus after they said, we love you. We want to make sure our heart says the right thing too. And the wise person takes their words and directs them at their heart first and says, shut up, heart. We're not going to think that about Pastor Brett. Shut up. We're not going to think that about Miss Tiffany. Shut up. We're not going to think that about Daryl Curley. He's my favorite Daryl in the whole wide world. Everybody needs a Daryl. If they're black, they need a Darrell. They could have a Darrell. He's not even in here. Where's Darrell at? He left. Shut up, heart. We're not going to be mad at him or hate him for leaving. Right when I gave a joke just for him. You got to use your words of your mouth to steer your heart. Shut up. We're not going to be upset over this. Get a hold of yourself, man. Get a hold of yourself, lady. If you don't do that, somebody else will have to while they put you in a straitjacket. This is how discipleship works. Come down. Come back. Come back. Come back. I'm right here. Come back. And you have to train people. We do it with our kids. Don't say that. We don't talk that way to our sister. We don't talk that way to adults. And their heart says, all right, yeah, we're never going to say that again. We don't do that. Nope. Amen. The purpose of biblical preaching and teaching is to build our conscience in line with God's view. That's the whole reason we come to church. We read our Bible. We listen to CDs or podcasts in the Word to change our heart so it sounds like God. And if you're not in church, you're deceived. You can still have a head knowledge, but it doesn't mean it's your heart. A lot of Christians think just because they were once in church, they're still right with God. You can't skip church consistently and stay right with God. Staying in the house of God proves you're in fellowship with the head of the body. I don't care what you think you know. Live it. Put up or shut up. Talk is cheap. We come to church to have our heart trained to view everything as God does. I don't have time for much more. I got a bunch more notes we could cover. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. Let me give you this last little point because we'll pick this up next week. Our conscience is shaped by what we're taught and what we know. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's why you need strong Christians around you who can hold you accountable, who can teach you how to respond, who can tell you, that's no big deal, let that go. Or that's a big deal, you need to deal with that. So young parents need help with this, what to discipline with their kids and what just to ignore. They need to have their measuring stick tweaked so they can better parent. Same with adults. There's certain things we don't know how to do. I call my pastor when I don't know what to do. We had a situation recently, and I said, I told the family, I said, I honestly don't know what to do. I've never been here before. Let me call my pastor and let him tell me what to do because he'll know the perspective on this because I've never been here before. I have zero scale. I have no frame of reference on this, so I can't even, my conscience is just like, should I be mad? Should I be sad? Do I go forward? Do I go backward? Can I sit still? Will God be happy? Can I move forward? Will God be happy? If I sit still, will He be mad? I have no frame of reference. But my pastor does, because he's been doing this longer than I've been alive. And we have to have people like that in our lives to be able to look at us and say, chill out. Drop this or you're going to hurt yourself. Let this go, or you better get on this or it's going to get out of control. Oh, is that serious? Yeah. Well, I just affected your conscience. So now you're like, I ain't never letting that happen again. Or you better believe we're going to do that every day. You have to be taught this. Like the guy with the americium cell in his pocket. Dude, that's radiation. It'll burn a hole in your soul. What? Get that. He had that thing in his pocket for a month, proud of it. Now he'll get rid of it in 2 seconds because the knowledge changed his conscience. Because he was smart and humble. Who do you think you are? Who are you to tell me what to do? I am the National Radiation Inspector, and you're going to die. Some folks will say, well, if it's my time to go, if it's my time to go. If you're Calvinist, I was predestined to be that stupid and ignore radiation safety guidelines, dosing your thigh with 50 rims a day. What are you thinking, idiot? Well, it was predestined. God is not that dumb. 1 Corinthians 8. Let's look here. Let's jump in. Verse 1, now is touching things offered unto idols, talking about meat that is going to be sold at a grocery store called the Shambles, that this was very common in Corinth. He says, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. So we know about meat and we know about idols and how that works and where it's sold. But knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So we don't want to just get focused on knowledge. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And we would add, we know that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and our Lord and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's the knowledge Paul says in verse 1, we have knowledge. What's the knowledge? He reviews it. There's but one God, and idols are nothing. And even though these are idols to fake gods, we know there's just but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and he made us, and we live for him. That's what we know. So his point he's about to make, because he's building a logical argument here, is that who cares who this meat was sacrificed to? It's just meat. So that's the way he's going. But look at verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat that meat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So this shows us a few things about the conscience. Number one, you can be a Christian and have a weak conscience in this arena. And so if you eat meat that you know was previously sacrificed to an idol, your conscience could be greatly violated. The previous 6 verses, Paul said, we'll eat this all day long and not think anything of it. But not everybody has that knowledge. So we see knowledge begins to tweak your conscience. If you could ever teach those, the verse 7, those, that this is no big deal, they would begin to permit it. You understand that? If they could have the knowledge of verses 3 through 6, they wouldn't have a problem eating a hamburger that had just been sacrificed to, Dionysus or whatever, or Diana or whoever, Bacchus, one of those Greek gods. Because their conscience is weak and all they know is the reality of demon worship and idols, though they're Christians, if they eat that meat, their weak conscience will be defiled. It will crush them. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So this comes back to the whole alcohol argument. There's nothing that goes in a man that defiles him. But what comes out of him defiles him. In this case, it would be the justification of alcohol. But if you know that people stumble at alcohol, if we know that alcohol is an addiction, if we know that we're having Christians that become addicted and ruin their family, why would we even promote it in the least bit? If it's a chemical addiction, and our nation is drunk in love with chemical addiction, and it's one of our greatest weaknesses because our nation has zero self-control, we're the most addicted to everything. If you invent it, we'll get addicted to it, whether it's TikTok or Xbox or weed or porn or whatever. then we got to be careful with all these things. So one of the big arguments against alcohol is you can cause your brother or Christian, brother or sister in Christ to stumble. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the brother, the weak brother perish whom Christ died. But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And I think about that. It's possible to destroy your brother in Christ because they don't have knowledge. There's a lot we can teach on the conscience from there, but the point I want to make is that knowledge can adjust your conscience. Knowledge, just by that, once again, says whatever you write on your heart adjusts your conscience. By having proper knowledge, you'll adjust what you permit or forbid. Just by having knowledge. And if you're humble, it just takes one sentence to adjust your conscience. If you're prideful, if you're stubborn, it could take years of convincing before you'll permit that new tract to be written on your heart. That's why we say you got to trust somebody more than yourself. There's a lot to be said and brought out from this passage. Chapter 10 says many things. Romans 15 says a lot of the same stuff. 14 and 15. But the point here is that knowledge affects your conscience. If you know something, it'll change how you behave. It'll change what you permit or forbid. And our hearts all need to be soft enough so that one little tidbit of info will change everything. And if your heart is to bless folks, you'll listen to tidbits of information. Because the whole passage here is, why would you cause somebody to stumble if you knew better? Why would you do that? Don't do that. Verse 13, therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Or we could say, therefore, if alcohol makes my brother to stumble, I will not touch alcohol as long as the world stands. And I wish the American church would get a hold of that, because if I just teach moderation of alcohol, like a lot of pastors in town do, I will instantly condemn 10% of you to alcoholism. And I've already dealt with marriages in this church that have been destroyed by alcohol that I didn't even preach for. I preached against. And they let a little bit in, and it destroyed their marriage. They came to me in private and confessed it. I said, well, you should listen to me. I know. All right, I don't know if I can fix it. And you want to say, you should listen to me. You want to say that about 1,000 times. But that's not loving, is it? But here you are in my office. One guy you think who can fix it. You should listen to me. We learn anything tonight? We're all over the place a little bit. Smorgasbord on conscience. Now I'm going to pray this, and everybody pray with me, and we'll dismiss. This will be our prayer of consecration. Father, in Jesus' name, help. Help me, Lord. Let me hear the volume of my heart. Let me recognize what comes out when I get squeezed. May I hear my heart. Not the knowledge in my head. May I distinguish between the two. You hear my heart. You don't pay attention to my head. May my heart please you. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips please you. Lord, I do give you my heart. Convict me. Instruct me. Have patience with me. And I will change. Thank you for faith. Thank you for grace. Thank you for a second chance. Wash me, Lord. Restore my joy. And may I serve you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.